Please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We've entitled the message, When Right is Wrong. When Right is Wrong. Of course, this morning we're looking at the third sign in John's Gospel. This is Jesus, master over time. He heals a man who's had a sickness for 38 years, and so this now is the third sign in John's Gospel. John has seven signs, and so this is the third. So we read here in John chapter 5, verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time and in that condition. And he said, Do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, It is the Sabbath, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, He who made me well was the one who said to me, Pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, Well, who is the man who said to you, Pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this privilege to gather in your name, to worship you through song and prayer and giving, and now through teaching. So I pray, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service. That as we study the Bible, as we allow it to penetrate our hearts and to change our thinking, that we are worshiping God. That the same people that came in don't have to be the same people that leave this morning, because we've had an encounter with you. Lord, I pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning. Not out of the Word, but they would teach the Word itself. Lord, I pray for this nation of ours. On Tuesday, Lord, a big decision is going to be made for this nation of ours. And I pray that we would vote biblically, Lord. If there's only one issue on the ballot, which would be abortion, it's clear enough who to vote for. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that as believers, we would agree with God of the sanctity of human life. That partial birth abortion is murder. Any form of abortion is murder, but partial birth is unheard of, and even many heathens don't agree with it. So, Lord, how could we as a Christian vote for such a candidate? So help us to do the right thing, Lord. Let us vote biblically this coming Tuesday. I pray for this nation of ours that you would bring us back to you and your word. I pray that there would be revival again in this nation of ours, and it would be centered around Jesus. Pray for our president, his wife, his daughters, that they would come to know you and come to love you and want to serve you. For the Congress and Senate, the governor of this state, the local cities that are represented here, Lord, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We need Jesus so desperately. So we pray, Lord, that you would intervene, that you would step in, that you again and again would reveal yourself as the Lord. We thank you for those in public safety and law enforcement and fire. Thank you for them, Lord. I just praise you for them that they're willing to do that job to protect us and our property. Thank you. Give them wisdom in all the decisions, split-second decisions they have to make. Be with those in the armed forces, some from this church. Be with them, Lord. Bring them back safely. Protect them and guide them in all the decisions they make. Thank you for the mission field, Lord, and those that have been sent out from here and those that are reaching others for Christ. We thank you so much for U-Turn for Christ. Thank you for Pastor Jerry Brown, Lord. Thank you for that ministry. Thank you for Calvary Tecate and Landers. Thank you for VEIM, Village Evangelization of Indian Missions, and Hope Ministries, and Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, the Gideons, God's Chosen People, Pastor Dan Finfrock, the Inductive Bible Study. Thank you for these men. Thank you for their faithfulness to represent Christ and to preach you in adversity and difficulties. Thank you for that. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us continue to worship. Let us have hearts receptive to the Holy Spirit this morning. Speak to those that don't know Jesus this morning that they need you desperately. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When right is wrong, I want to define to you this morning this word right. We're using it in the sense of observance of the Sabbath. This is Judaism. It says a formal or ceremonial act, a practice or procedure prescribed, or a body of customary observances. This morning, this is dealing with Judaism and its practice or its rite of the Sabbath. Can you imagine being awoken at 6 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday morning with a lawnmower going on next door? I mean, I don't know why neighbors do that. I mean, I don't know what it is. But can you imagine if you heard that, but you recognize that the lawnmower is coming from your next door neighbor who's a quadriplegic? So you walk out the front door, and who should you see mowing the lawn at 6 in the morning but your neighbor who's a quadriplegic? Now, what is the first words out of your mouth? I know what mine would be, and I'm sure most of us would have the same thing. What happened? How did you go from a quadriplegic to a man able to mow his lawn at 6 in the morning? I mean, how did this happen? Let me tell you the Pharisee approach. Turn off that lawnmower. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. You got to wait till at least 8 o'clock to fire that thing up. I don't care that you've been healed. You're waking me up. You're disturbing the neighborhood. You need to turn that thing off. And that's basically the response that the religious gave towards a man that had been healed of an ailment that plagued him for 38 years. You see, there are four major tenets of Judaism. Number one, scripture. Number two, the temple. Number three, tradition. And number four, is the Sabbath. And I suggest to you that the Sabbath was everything. Everything appears to hinge on their traditions and their teachings and their rite of the Sabbath itself. Matter of fact, when you go through all four Gospels, you find 9 healings that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. Did Jesus have to heal on the Sabbath? No. Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath in order to attack their false thinking, their false ideology on what the Sabbath was all about. Luke 6:5 says, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, not them. And that's really what this section is all about. It's about who's over the Sabbath. Who ultimately determines the purpose of the Sabbath? And Jesus declares in Luke that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a gift from God. It was given specifically to Israel. It was given as a gift to break the daily routine of work. It was a day in which God says you can call off work and you can rest from your regular routine. The purpose of resting is to reacquaint yourself with the Lord, to recognize that the energy that you have to work, the means that you have to make a living, is all due to the Lord. Man was created to worship God. So it was God's way of meeting one of the deepest needs within the human heart, is to worship God. But the religious had turned the Sabbath into one of the most burdensome days of the week. It was literally impossible to fulfill their demands. This, by the way, is the third sign in the Gospel of John. John records systematically seven signs, and this third sign of Jesus is the master of time. He heals a man that has been in a sickness for 38 years. Now, let me suggest to you, and if you're taking notes, jot down, this is the start of Jesus' problems with the religious community. This is it right here. Jesus breaks one of their cardinal rites, and because of doing so, literally all hell is going to break loose. Literally is what's going to happen. The religious are going to decide to persecute Jesus, and eventually it's going to lead to the murder of Jesus and their perpetual blindness of the rejection of Jesus. So the first 16 verses of this chapter deal with Jesus' challenge to a helpless man. But then the remainder of the chapter, verses 17 through 47, is Jesus' challenge to the helpless men. The religious leaders are the helpless ones. So the first 16 verses is with a man, and the remainder of the chapter is a discourse dealing with these helpless men. Now, we keep in mind that the ministry of Jesus is 3 to 3.5 years. Matter of fact, it starts in John chapter 1, verse 19, runs all the way to the end of chapter 12, and that encompasses 3 to 3.5 years. The theme of John's gospel is Jesus, God, and Savior. And that's why we tell people to read John. If you know someone that doesn't know the Lord, you buy them a Gospel of John, or you give them a New Testament, you tell them to start in John, because when they get done reading John, they're going to be confronted by the seven signs of Jesus, the seven I am statements of Jesus, and Jesus clearly declaring himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Now here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and boil it down to a sentence. Religious rules and traditions often obscure who God is and what his will and desire for us is. And that's really what religion does. Religion means a gap, or to bridge a gap. The purpose of religion is to bring men to God, but in Christianity, God came to man. So it's absolute opposite of what Christianity is. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. Boy, that's light years apart, isn't it? I mean, that's the big difference here. And so now we're looking at really just legalism. I hate using that word, but legalism, and we're looking at the traditions of men. So here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 1 through 9 is the miracle. So we're going to look at the setting of the miracle. We're going to look at this man. We're going to look at what Jesus says to this man, and then what Jesus does for this man. And then in verses 9 through 16 is the controversy, as the last part of verse 9 says, it was a Sabbath. And that literally is it. I mean, this is where it all begins. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's look at this miracle. Now again, with Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Go up under media, pull down that window, and there you can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. You know there's 4 pages of notes going to be put up there this morning? And it will save you from getting carpal tunnel syndrome. You don't have to get an operation on your hand. You just let the printer do it, okay? So you can print that. So when we come to service, we come with a Bible, we come with a pen, we come with notes, we come with a notepad. If you come with just a Bible, you're like half saved. You need to get fully saved and get a notebook or download the notes, okay? Because this is serious this morning. We are coming to be enlightened through the Bible. God wants to open it up to us. He wants to reveal himself. So verse 1 says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now it says after these things, we would think probably the initial thought takes us back to chapter 4, where Jesus performs his second sign by the healing of a nobleman in Capernaum. Jesus was there, there in the area of Galilee and Cana, and there a man came to him, and Jesus spoke the word, and his son was healed. And so Jesus was the master of distance. But when he says after these things, it really means more than that. Literally what happens between chapters 4 and 5 is several months go by. And I say this because John's gospel is not a synoptic gospel. The word synoptic means to see together. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. Now they're called that because they basically cover the same material, but each author sort of spins the material or describes it to a different audience. They're all seeing the same thing, but each one emphasizes something about Jesus to that particular audience. But John's gospel, 93% of it is not in the other gospels. So what I'm saying is the other gospels record Jesus doing a Galilean preaching tour. So several months elapsed. We're not really sure how many months it was, but Jesus does extensive preaching in the area of Galilee up in the north. Along with that, he casts out demons. Jesus cleanses a leper. He raises a paralytic. He does lots and lots of miracles, does lots and lots of teaching, but John doesn't even mention it. John just simply says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, what feast is it? You ready? We don't know. Now, that's important because if you read any commentaries on the Gospel of John, some authors will go on for several pages telling us what feast it was, which is idiotic, really, because the Bible doesn't tell us what it is. I think safely we could say it's not Passover, and the reason I think we can say that is because John emphasizes the three Passovers in John's Gospel. And the Passovers were important to John, and he emphasizes it. So it can be one of three feasts. Deuteronomy 16:16 mentions three feasts that were mandatory for the male Jews to come to was Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. So those three. So you can pick one, and whatever one you pick, that's your guess, and you're probably pretty good. So you're just good to go. You got three to pick from. And there's no wrong answer in it because we simply don't know. And so the Bible says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now you say, well, wait a second. If he's up north and he's going to go south, how's he going to go up? Well, because Jerusalem and the temple itself was built on a mountain or on a hill. So it doesn't matter if you go south, east, west, or you go north. You're always going up to Jerusalem. Always. You always go up to Jerusalem. So when he says this is absolutely accurate, it's not inaccurate to say you're going south and going up. And so it says in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, the sheep gate is on the northeast wall of Jerusalem. This particular area, we know about it because in 444 B.C., Nehemiah built this area. This is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. So that today would make it about 2,500 years old, that particular pool area that he's making a reference to. Now, many suggest that it's called the Sheep Gate for the reason being that the sheep made their entrance into the city through this gate. Of course, the Temple Mount, they offered literally thousands upon thousands of sacrifices there at the Temple Mount. And so this was their entrance. This was the way that the animals would be herded and brought into the temple in order to be sacrificed. So what I want to do this morning is let's look at this area called Bethesda, and let's look at some pictures of it. Let's first look at a map of kind of a rendition of what it originally looked like. Now this is, you can see right there the little arrow pointing to it. That's the area there in the northeast section that is referred to as Bethesda. Let's look at the next picture. And this is kind of a rendering of what it possibly looked like. You know, we're not really sure, but there were these pools, and this is kind of just a thought of what it probably looked like inside. Now, let's look at some pictures from last November. Now, this is what it looks like. So these are the archaeological digs, and this area is right next to St. Anne's Church. And right there is this pool of Bethesda. Look at the next picture. And there you can see one of the columns there, the original columns. It just goes all the way back, you know, to the time probably of Nehemiah and then later on Herod. And then let's look at the next picture. I think there's one more. And there you see one of the arches right there, one of the portico arches right there. So the name Bethesda means house of mercy or house of outpourings. Now, it had five porticos, which are basically arches. And what this became an area to sort of congregate in because Israel has, the climate is very similar to ours, and the sun can be pretty brutal. It wasn't like yesterday, it was in the upper 80s or something, you know. And you're out in the sun, you just like fry, especially if you're like a widow like me. You just like fry, you know. So you need to get underneath the portico, you know. So you get underneath there for shade. And then along with that, of course, keeps you from the rainy seasons that come through Israel, just like here. And so it became an area to congregate. People would congregate around these arches. And then it says in verse 3 that in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, we have noted that the signs of Jesus teach deep spiritual truths. So as I look at this description of people that are broken, people that are needy, it clearly is a picture in the spiritual realm of all of humanity. All of humanity is in need of a touch from Jesus. Every single one of us have something that Jesus can touch, something that Jesus can minister to. The word sick speaks of weakness. All of humanity, the Bible declares, has an incurable ailment called sin. The only solution to that is to come to God through Jesus and to be cleansed of our sins. Only God can cleanse it. A psychotherapist, a psychologist cannot relieve you and deliver you from this condition known as sin. It also mentions that they're blind, and the Bible refers to blindness in a spiritual sense. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Lame. We cannot walk in the ways of God. We're incapable of walking in the ways of God. Withered. We're paralyzed when it comes to doing that which is right. Even the thoughts of God. So notice it says they were waiting. Now if you look down at your translation, some of you have a notation there. And it says starting with the word waiting and then running through the entire next verse, verse 4. You may have various notations there that say it was added by a scribe, it was written in a marginal note. Well, because we have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And prior to the King James writing in 1611, it was very limited as to the manuscripts. But now since the uncovering of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was probably one of the greatest finds of all time, we have manuscripts now numbering close to 5,000 of the New Testament. So many looking at the manuscripts and textual criticism and looking at so forth, they have derived that they believe that this was not in the original, that a scribe put this in as a notation and later on it found itself right into the scripture itself. Now, I don't have a problem with it because if it is a scribe noting it, he's simply explaining why the people are at Bethesda. He's simply describing why is this multitude there? Why are all these sick people around? And he goes into it and describes about this angel stirring the water. Now, let's make it clear. The Bible is not advocating that an angel came and stirred the water and the first one in got healed. That's not what it's about. But he's simply describing it. And we see it throughout John's gospel that John will describe. It's the Passover. He goes, this is the... And he'll go in and describe what it is. So don't freak out over this. It's in Scripture. It gives us insight into what's taking place. Maybe added later. Doesn't make any difference. The Bible's not endorsing it and saying that this was something that God did. He's just simply saying this is what was taking place. So it says they were waiting for the movings of the water. Now, archaeologists tell us today that the water that came up was a reddish color. It had lots of minerals in it. It had an iron content in it. And I was reading one that said that when they were watching it one time, the water would actually come up about 8 inches. It's fed by an underground spring, and sometimes the water would begin to gush, and the level of the water would begin to come up, and then it would begin to drop. Now, people being superstitious looked at this, and they came to the conclusion that there's an angel stirring up the water. And then they came to the idea that the first one that got in, when the angel stirred up the water, they would be miraculously healed. And so that's what this scribe, this person is injecting here. And of course, we've got our various places of water that bring healing. Desert hot springs, I mean, various spas there give the content of the water and the healing properties. Of course, the Dead Sea is just an amazing place. I mean, reading up on it some time back, and they were mentioning that doctors there have actually cured eczema at the Dead Sea. You can go there and you soak in the Dead Sea a couple times a day, and some people that have done it for 2 weeks have literally eradicated psoriasis. So it's kind of interesting. There are various properties and waters and different things. And so, you know, Marietta, hot springs and different places that speak about these miraculous waters. And so it mentions that an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons of the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever was first after stirring up the water stepped in and was made well. And whoever had disease, which he was afflicted. And you know, desperate people do desperate things, don't they? I mean, if you've ever been in one of those places, I had a dear friend of mine some years back that had cancer and was going down to Mexico and doing some treatments that the FDA here and different groups here would not approve of. They said, no, we don't think it's good. And I don't know if you saw in the news this week, they were talking about a miracle for autism. A doctor was encouraging people to allow their autistic children to ingest bleach. Now, isn't that bizarre? But if you ever met someone that is desperate, that the medical community has not done anything, they'll do all sorts of weird things. I mean, they'll try some of the weirdest things in order to do it. And I think it's tragic that some of the evangelical, some of these meetings they have where they have these miracle crusades where they just play off people's emotions. You know, if you really want God's healing, you know, send in $1,000 and we'll pray for you. You know, they play off people's emotions, people that are at the end of themselves. It's so sad, hurting people, and they play off that. And so this is something often that even those within the church will actually do. Of course, you got the Shrine of Guadalupe, the patron saint of Mexico, where it's declared that of all the shrines that the Catholic Church has, there is no shrine that is more visited than the Virgin there of Guadalupe. There's none. And there's stacks of crutches and walkers and all this stuff. People claiming that their marriage was restored, that their cancer was cured, that they're able to walk, all due to Mary. And so you have this superstitious thinking, and you have individuals that are longing for just a little bit of help, just a little bit of change, are willing to do some of the most drastic things. That's probably very similar to this here that they're referring to. So verse 5 describes a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now next to this verse, I wrote the word hopeless. Wouldn't you say after 38 years, boy, that's probably a hopeless situation. Better learn to just go with it, because 38 years is a long time. I find it interesting that Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. I don't think that's an accident. 38 years in the wilderness. I think even here John is trying to bring out the wilderness of Judaism. It really hadn't done anything for the people. I mean, here you got this superstitious stuff going on right next to the temple itself, all this stuff that's going on, all these rules, and no one's really being helped by it at all. And then verse 6 says, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. Notice some things about this encounter with Jesus. Notice that Jesus saw him. Of all the people that Jesus would focus upon, he focused upon this man. And some note that he possibly was the most needy in this multitude. He possibly was the most hopeless case of the multitude, and he probably was the most miserable in the entire multitude. And that's probably the reason that Jesus zeroed in on this man, because this helplessness of this man probably caught Jesus' eye. When Jesus looks over a group like this morning, he sees us. And he sees us as we really are. And even the observations that John brings out here speak about Jesus' supernatural power. The Bible says that Jesus knew. He knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. So there was this supernatural knowledge of Jesus as he looked at this man and realized that this guy has been here a long time. This man's a permanent fixture here at Bethesda. I mean, that's where this guy belongs. But notice Jesus spoke to him, and notice what Jesus said to this man. He said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, this is one of those questions that you think, like, what was Jesus thinking when he said that? It'd be like if your wife takes off for a week to go back east or something, and someone says to you, do you miss her? Say, oh no, I wish she was gone for another month, you know. What kind of question is that? And you know that person's going to get right on their phone and call your wife anyway. So, I mean, that's what they're doing. They're baiting you, you know. So, are you happy your wife's gone? Are you sad? Do you count the minutes? Do you count the days? Oh, yes, yes, yes. I mean, just say, no, I hope she stays. I hope she finds a permanent home there, and then we'll live happily ever after, or something like that. I mean, it's kind of a bizarre question, really. And people ask questions like that. And it almost seems like Jesus is asking a question like that, but he's really not. You see, there are people that don't want divine help for their problems. And I think that's the reality of this question. There are people that don't want it. And I'm going to be up front with you, and I believe our society coddles this and actually helps produce it. There are some that love to be professional victims. They love victimization. And some of us know people like this. We may even be living with people like this. They love playing the victim card. They like that when you're in a room of people that are hurting, they hurt the most. They like when you tell horror stories of doctors misdiagnosing. They're at the top of the list every time. When you talk about bad things that have happened, they're always at the top of the list. There are people that just live for drama. They just absolutely live for it. So really, this question that Jesus is asking is a very, very important question. And it also implies this. Some fear change, they actually get comfortable in their situation. And let me suggest why, and I've seen this many, many times. There are people that throw temper tantrums. I'm not talking about babies. I'm talking about men and women that throw temper tantrums, and the person says, that's just the way I am. So when something happens, you have to coddle them, you have to baby them. And these same people will often make statements like this. Well, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know what I come back with? Guess what? You're not a dog. Now, you may go around saying, hey, dog, what's up? But you know what? You're not a dog. You're not a dog. You are a person that's been made in the image of God. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So for a person to say, well, you know, you can't teach an old dog, well, that's probably true with dogs. Maybe Caesar Milan would disagree with that. I don't know if he would or not, but it seems like he can change anything. But the point is this, is that you're a person, okay, and that's the big difference. And some people like people picking up after them. They like being coddled. They like people doing everything for them. They just love being a victim. They just love the situation that they're in. So you know someone that's struggling in their marriage and you say to them, would you like your marriage to be restored? And that seems like a stupid question. But really, it's an important question. Do you really want it to be? Because really only that person and that couple can really answer that question. I know my answer to that would be yes. You tell someone that's caught in the grips of alcohol, would you like to be set free from that and be filled with the Holy Spirit instead of liquid spirits? Now that seems like a simple answer to that, of course. Or how about get off drugs? Would you like to get off drugs? Well, of course I would. What about this bitterness? You're a bitter person. Would you like to experience God's forgiveness and be set free from that bitterness? The answer to that is absolutely, yes, I would. Would you like to learn how to choose the right people? You keep picking the Pee Wee Hermans. Do you want to learn to pick the right person? Do you want to let God do it? Yes, 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 should be the answer. So Jesus says, do you wish to get well? See, you cannot help someone that doesn't want help. And I know that's a hard one to swallow right now. We hate hearing that. Pastor, don't say that. Well, let me say it one more time. You cannot help someone that doesn't want help. And there have been times with individuals that I'll say, you know what? You got an issue. I would love to talk with you about it. Please call and let's sit down and let's talk. Now, I could set something up right then. Because I have the Book of Life, my iPhone in my hand, I could do it right then. But there's something happens when a person acts on it and wants to do something. When they finally decide, I will to make a change, something happens. Oh, you could call for them, you can set it up for them, you can take them over there, you can do all of that if that's what you want to do. But here's the bottom line, folks. If they don't want to, If they don't have the will, it's not going to go anywhere. So really, the question that Jesus asked here is extremely important. Now notice this man's response here. He says, do you wish to get well? So Jesus is wanting to know, do you have the will? You see, divine omnipotence, God's being all-powerful, never violates the sanctity of human will. God will not push himself on you or on me. At the same time of him being all-powerful and being sovereign, he allows us to have free will. Drop down to verse 24 of John 5. Look at this. I mean, this is clear. This is right in here in the same chapter. Look at John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, that's an act of the will. You believe him who sent me has eternal life. Drop down to verse 40. This one's even more blatant in verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling. There's no act of the will. You don't want to come to Christ. That's disobedience. So really the question that Jesus asks isn't a stupid question, is it? I mean, it's actually a great question. We all know people that are hurting right now, and we know that the solution to it is Jesus. But when you bring up Jesus, they just say, well, no, I'm not at that point. I'm not going to do that. It's not that bad. Well, I thought you were crying about it. And you want to, well, I do, but it's not at that point. And it's because really they don't have the will. And that's the bottom line. Look at verse 7. And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. So notice his response to Jesus. He does. It's not an issue of the will. His issue is a lack of opportunity. Now, he doesn't realize who he's talking to because he changes it all, but he's thinking from the natural standpoint. I mean, I do want to get well. I mean, that is what I would like, but I just don't have opportunity. I don't have anybody. Now, some have looked at that and said, this guy has nobody in the world. I mean, this guy's all alone. And how tragic. We're full of a world of people that are lonely. They don't have any relationships. They don't have any friendships. They don't have anybody. You know, we got extended families here. And I've been into some of the homes sometimes when tragedy comes. And boy, we got some families in this church that are just so awesome. I mean, something happens, that family is there. I mean, the meals, the driving, the chauffeuring, I mean, whatever needs to be done, that family is there. And what an awesome thing to have a family like that, to have an extended family. We have people that will come and help you in your hour. This man appears to not have anyone. He doesn't really have anyone that can help him into the water. And so he has that will, but he just is lacking the opportunity. He doesn't really have the opportunity. He doesn't have someone to help him. You know, the wonderful thing is that when we have Jesus, we'll never be alone. Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't it great to know that? The world can fall apart, things can radically change, but Jesus never leaves us. He's always with us. And here was a man that was all alone. He didn't have that relationship with him. But he says, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So Jesus had a little better answer than that of chance and dependence upon others. Now, this is often quoted. People say, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. Now, first of all, that isn't in the Bible. That was by Benjamin Franklin. The Bible does not say that. But here's a good opportunity to talk about that, because what about those that can't help themselves? You know, it's a great thing to say that God helps those that help themselves. But in this case, here is a man that cannot help himself. So what about him? He's just out there. I mean, there's nothing much you could do for this guy because God only helps those that help themselves. But the point is that Jesus helps those that cannot help themselves. And that's literally what he does. So look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. So Jesus gave an impossible command because Jesus would furnish the power. I mean, it almost seems, again, like another weird statement, get up. Well, I'd love to get up. That's why I'm here. I can't even get up to get into the water to get healed. And so now you're telling me to get up. Because Jesus now is giving the power. Jesus is now touching him. And really, that's what ministry is all about. It is dependence upon Jesus. It's dependence upon His Word. It's dependence upon His power. I mean, that's what ministry is in its purest form. That anyone that comes here that wants discipleship, we're just constantly pointing back to Jesus. We're encouraging people to trust Him, pray to Him, read His Word, do what He tells you to do. It's dependence upon Him. And that's really what Jesus is leading this guy to. He's giving a command, but with the command, He's giving the ability. He's infusing and giving the power. Notice the next thing He says. He not only says, get up, but He says, pick up your pallet. Now, the pallet was basically a cotton quilt is what it was. Now, India, they still use these. Go to India. It's a little thicker than like a bedspread, and it's got cotton, and it's a little dense, you know. And that's basically their bed. I mean, they lay them out on the sidewalks, they lay them out in the streets, they lay them out in the fields, and that's basically what this man was sleeping on. That was his bed, it was basically a roll. Notice Jesus tells him to pick it up. And there's a lot can be said for relapsing and going back to the old ways. Well, maybe I'll just leave it here, and then in case I don't feel good, I can come back here and lay on my old bed, you know. I'll just kind of come back to it, I'll kind of just leave it there for the rough times and the difficult times, so I always have something to come back to. But Jesus, no, I want you to pick that thing up. You need to pick up that pallet, and then He tells him to walk, or literally to walk about. No one's helping this man. Jesus is telling him to do it. Jesus is empowering him to do it, and this man is getting up. You know, sometimes we want people to help us up. We want people to walk with us. We want people to, hey, you go grab my bedroll there while I get going this way. And we like people to do this, but there are some things that God wants us to do with just Himself. He wants our dependence to be upon Him and Him alone. It's great to have people. It's wonderful to have people. But our dependence needs to be upon Him and not others. And then verse 9 says, immediately the man became well. Notice God's enablement. This was God touching this man. Immediately the strength came into this guy's body and touched him. And I'm sure that, you know, atrophy has set in after years of not walking and moving about. You lose muscle tone and this guy's body is just breaking down. But this is supernatural. A man that probably hasn't stood up or walked for 38 years gets up and begins to walk. That is a miracle of miracles. This truly is a sign. And notice the man's obedience. He picked up the pallet and began to walk. So the power of God came in obedience to God's power and God's command. The man got up, obeyed what Jesus told him to do, and the man picked up his pallet and began to walk. One said, God delights in using weak vessels to display the greatness and glory of His grace. How true that is. God loves using people. God loves using helpless people. God loves using infirm people. God loves it because it's His glory that shines through that vessel. And so here, God Himself was glorified through this. This brings us now to verses 9 through 16, the latter part of verse 9 through 16. And now the contrast. I wish we could just stop right here and say, let's just close in prayer, and that's it, because that's where I want to stop. Because now the controversy all begins because Jesus chose to do it on a Sabbath. So it says in the latter part of verse 9, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Put a little happy face next to that because this is where it all begins. This is where the persecution of Jesus all begins. If you wonder where it started, here's where it starts, right here. Jesus chose this day to show that the spiritual system of Judaism was bankrupt. It was a legalistic, bankrupt system. And He chose to expose it on the Sabbath. They had substituted God's commandments for man's traditions. And Jesus confronted them. He says, you nicely set aside the Word of God in order to honor your traditions. And that's what Jesus confronted them with. So what they've done is they've taken the commandments of God, the Word of God, they laid it aside, and now their rules supersede Scripture, is what's taking place. And a word for this is really legalism. They came up with a set of rules and regulations that by doing that, it made God the debtor. God owed them. God became the one that owed man something because they did this. But really, a closer look at it reveals they did not follow God. They came up with their own system and replaced God with their own, is what they did. And again, Luke 6:5 says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So all of it starts right here in chapter 5. Now, we get to chapter 9, it's going to inflame again because Jesus is going to heal a blind man in John 9. And then it's really going to come to a boiling point in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So you have these three chapters, 5, 9, and 11. These are the hotbed verses here where this jealousy, this hatred, the audacity of Jesus trying to change our rules. How dare him command people to do what we say the Bible says not to do is really what it is. And so the Jews, referring to the religious authorities, the Pharisees, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, what are they basing this upon? Here's basically a couple verses here. The first one is Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall not do any work. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What does he mean by any work? See, that's where the problem comes in, because they interpreted that, and their interpretation supersedes the Bible. So, you, your sons, your daughter, your male, your female servant, your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Jeremiah 17:21. This is really their key verse that they're using. Jeremiah 17:21. And thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Now, the context of that, I'm going to give it to you. I hope that you'll read it on your own, Jeremiah 17. But the context of it was Israel was not even thinking of the Sabbath. They continued to work 7 days a week. It was business as usual. So what Jeremiah was confronting them is that you're not enjoying the Sabbath God has given to you. God wants to reveal himself. He wants you to worship him. You were created to worship. And you're missing out on one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given to you. You're missing out. But they took it as, oh, you can't carry a load through the gates of Jerusalem. You're violating Scripture. Now, the Talmudic rabbis developed 24 chapters and a list of 19 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. In the day of Jesus, that boiled down to 1,521 no-nos on the Sabbath. Now, we've read some of these, and they are unbelievable. You can't look in a mirror, because if you look in a mirror and you see something's out of place, by fixing it, you just worked. I mean, this is how ridiculous. I mean, this literally became such a weight that a person would just basically have to stay in bed all day. I mean, there's no way to submit and follow these man-made traditions and rites that they had come up with. It just absolutely was impossible. So they say to this man, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So they scold this man. Now, this is one of the Blu-rays I gotta see. Can you imagine this poor man's face? Here he's been bedridden for 38 years. He's able to walk. He's walking around by the temple, and they sit there and just chew him out. They probably never prayed for him. They never asked him how he was doing. They had their little holy huddles and everything else. They probably never thought of ministering to this guy, but they sure plan on chewing him out, because he's violated one of their rules. You see, the teaching that we see regarding these nine healings on the Sabbath is the meeting of human need has priority over ritual observance. God places people over man-made rules. And let me suggest something to you. When a rule is made that keeps you from doing the right thing, it's a stupid rule. And I'll tell you, our politicians come up with stupid stuff. Lots of stupid stuff. I almost feel like sometimes things would be so much better if they would just stay in their buildings and leave us alone sometimes. I honestly feel that way because they create issues that are so difficult. Of course, we're looking at this current Obamacare and all of this other stuff that's going on in our nation today, had they just let there be a free open market where companies could have competition with each other. I remember years back there was one company back east that was offering the same insurance we're paying $1,000 for $275, but you're forbidden from buying it out of state. So you made a rule that makes it more difficult. You create rules that keep us from doing the right thing. So then you want us to go on the government payroll and get the government subsidies because you won't let me buy it in a free market. And this is the type of stupidity that was happening in Israel. And this was all created by these religious leaders, these religious airheads that had created this monstrosity that could never be fulfilled. It could never be obeyed. But, oh, you had to obey it. You had to do it. You don't have permission to do it. So here's their option for this man. You got two options, sir. You stay here with your bed until the Sabbath's over, or you leave your bed and you can go. Now, if he lived in the IE, someone would steal his bed. Now, that's for sure. So that's not even an option. I hear you leave it out in Rialto and it's ripped off within a minute. You know, it's gone. So is that stupid or what? Here's a guy, 38 years, probably never carried it in 38 years. He can finally get up and walk. He can carry it away. No, you got to leave it there. You got to stay there. You leave it there and you come back for it, or you stay there with it. You make the call, but you're not carrying this thing. And that's what they came up with. There's no biblical grounds for this at all. This is just their rules. So look at verse 11. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Now, I love this guy's rationale here. This is great. The one that had authority to heal told me to do it. You guys won't even pray for me. This guy that just came up and healed me of a 38-year ailment is the same one that told me I can pick it up and go. That's great rationale, isn't it? I mean, you don't have the authority. You don't have the power. This guy has the power. He just healed me of a 38-year ailment. Look at verse 12. And they ask him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" So again, had these religious men been doing their due diligence by reading the Old Testament scriptures, they would have recognized that this sign that Jesus performed pointed to him being the Messiah. Isaiah 35:6 says, "Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Jesus fulfilled this. This is what the Messiah was going to do. Had they been reading the scripture, they would have said, "Wow, that sign verifies that this could have been the Messiah." But instead, all they're concerned about is their rules have been broken. Look at verse 13. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Notice this man was healed without even knowing who Jesus was. So here's a man that has received from Jesus a healing, but not a cleansing of his sin. Jesus chose him. Jesus ministered to him. He obeyed Jesus. Jesus healed his body. And the man didn't even know who it was. Didn't even know the name Jesus. Didn't know it was even Jesus who had done this. So verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus was actually looking for this man. Isn't that interesting that God would track someone down? It's literally what he did. He tracked this guy down. Because Jesus realized this man needed something else. It's great that he's healed and he'll tell them that he's been healed, but there's something more. And he said to him, "Behold, you have become well." And oh, that's an understatement. Here's a man now. And notice where he's at. He's in the temple. Some believe that he went into the temple to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Maybe for the first time he went into the temple. And he goes in there now. And notice what Jesus says to him. "Do not sin anymore." Or, "Don't persist in your sin." And that's interesting that he would say that. Because Jesus, being omniscient, being all-knowing, knows that this man has an issue that needs to be dealt with by God. And so his remarks to him is, "Oh yes, you've been physically healed, but do not sin anymore." And then he adds this, "so that nothing worse happens to you." Now that could imply that this man's sickness or this illness was a direct result of some sin of this man. Now, we don't know what it is. Now, that does not mean that every time someone is sick and someone comes down with something, it's a direct result of sin. That's not so. No. Taking notes, jot down John 9, verses 1 through 3. And that was a common thinking during Jesus' day, that, you know, a person's blind, a person's sick. I mean, why are they like that? Who sinned, this person or their parents, that they're born this way? That's not always so. But the Bible does teach that some sicknesses and even premature death is due to sin. You can read 1 Corinthians 11, where he's speaking to the church at the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And he talks about some are weak, some are sick, and some have actually died because you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're not examining. You're not confessing your sins. You're not right with God. Sometimes we can bring sickness upon ourselves because of our sins. And what's amazing to me, and I've seen this over the years as a pastor, you got someone that has cancer and they continue to smoke. And you go like, hello? Have you ever noticed when a fireman goes into a house, he puts a respirator on? Have you ever noticed that? You're pained to inhale smoke and you got cancer. Or a person that is literally pickled their liver, they got cirrhosis, they continue to drink. Boy, that talks about the clutches of sin. A person can go out and commit fornication and come down with an STD. That you brought that on yourself. Truly, that's so. Come down with AIDS because you're out there being promiscuous. You're going against the Lord. You're disobeying God. And you go out and the repercussions of that. And then maybe you're married and your spouse catches it because you did it. See, that's clearly a sin that one brings upon himself. We can worry, we can get ulcers, we can get migraines and all that. It doesn't mean because you have an ulcer or migraine that that's necessarily the case, but it can. It can, and we're not implying that it always is so. So look at verse 15. So he tells the man this, and the man went away, and he told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. You know, a physical healing is no guarantee for a spiritual healing, is it? And by the way, this man threw Jesus under the bus, is what he did. He literally threw Jesus under the bus. He went and narked on Jesus, is what he did. He had more concern about what the religious would think about him than what Jesus would. That's pretty sad. His loyalty was to the religious leaders, not to Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that this man did not experience forgiveness. Jesus told him, and his response was to go and tell the religious that it was Jesus. I think that's pretty clear that this man's heart was not really in what Jesus said. Verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Well, what reason? Because Jesus was violating their right or their Sabbath, healing, and then instructing others to even break their rules is really the reason. The word persecuting means they began to persecute Jesus. This is the starting point here. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You see, what it comes down to, and we'll see this very clearly through John's study, is the religious leaders claimed ownership of the Sabbath. They claimed that they were the masters of the Sabbath and their rules were irrevocable. Whatever rules they put into motion, those are the rules. They superseded even Jesus Christ. You talk about blindness. Now, in closing this morning, I jotted down three things by way of application that I want to close with this morning. And I hope that you'll take these things to heart this morning, these three things. Number one, Jesus said to the man, do you wish to get well? People will complain, even cry over their present condition, but are we willing to come to Jesus and obey? Isn't that a great question? Are we willing? Number two, Jesus reached out to a man who was 38 years in sickness. God delights in using weak vessels to display the greatness and the glory of his grace. And surely this happened in this third sign of a man sick for 38 years. And then lastly, number three, Jesus healed on a Sabbath, teaching that the meeting of human need has priority over ritual observance. People come before traditions. People come before legalistic rules. This morning, are you in need of a touch by Jesus? If Jesus was to say to you this day, would you like to be made well? What would you say? What would you say? Well, it's not that bad. I'm not at that point yet. And I'm convinced as a pastor, I mean, this happens so many times. My wife even asked me, why you agonize? There was a couple couples I was working with one time, and I'm telling you, I couldn't sleep. I knew that it was going to end in divorce, and I was just wiped out. I couldn't sleep at night. Wife says, what are you? I said, because I want to see their marriage. And I came to the conclusion one day, I wanted their marriage more than they did. That is so sad. So the question is, would you like to be made well? That's a great question. It's a really, really good question. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us. I pray that that challenge hits home to us this morning. Do we wish to be made well? What an important question. And a question that only we can answer. Only we can exercise the will of wanting God to change us. I pray this day that we would surrender to you and allow you to have your way. Let us be delivered from the pit of bitterness over unforgiveness. Let us be delivered from a marriage that we're actually responsible for messing up. Lord, help us this day. Let us come to you and let us obey you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.